And turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Matthew 19, verse 1. You know, one of the things about preaching through entire books of the Bible, not picking and choosing where you're going, but just methodically working through each book, verse by verse, is how these letters were written. It's how these gospels were formatted. In doing that, the thing is that you eventually and inevitably come to passages such as this one that we are coming to this morning. Passages that are critically important to understand, passages that are critically important to accept, passages that are critically important to apply, but passages that many ministers might otherwise choose to avoid. Because passages such as this one, which deals with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, are ones that can stir up a lot of pain, can stir up a lot of guilt in those who hear them. As they think about perhaps what it is that they have done, or perhaps what has been done to them. And that can be painful, and it can create feelings of guilt. And realizing that there are almost limitless nuances and limitless scenarios that play into everyone's stories and everyone's experience, all of which cannot be touched on in the course of one sermon, makes approaching a passage such as this very, very difficult. Because where do you draw your lines? Where do you point your application? Who specifically, what specifically do you really address? Because you can't address absolutely everything. And so it is, in coming to Matthew's gospel, we eventually come to a passage such as this. And so as we go through this passage, there is something I want to say on the front end of it. And that is, if this is you, if as you hear this passage being read and this sermon being preached, if you somehow find yourself guilty of one or more of these sins which Jesus describes here in this passage, know that you don't have to live with that guilt. You don't have to do that. It's not something that you have to carry, but there is grace and there is forgiveness for you, just as there is for all of our sins. You see, it's not as though Christ only died for some sins and other sins are just sort of cannot be atoned for. But he died for all of our sins. And that's the beautiful thing when you even see kind of the ordering of Matthew's gospel. When you think about where is it that this passage falls in the order of Matthew's gospel? Well, just think back to last week. What did we look at last week? We looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant, where there was this servant who had been forgiven in unpayable debt, highlighting just the enormity of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time showing the lack of grace in the servant who would then not forgive his fellow servant of a far lesser debt. And the lesson, of course, is that as those who have been forgiven such an unpayable debt, a debt that just is beyond all comprehension, that it is incumbent upon us to then forgive others. See, that's what that passage was about. And that passage, you may remember, comes on the heels of Jesus' passage and really is occasioned by Jesus' teaching on church discipline and restoration. All of which is to say that there is forgiveness and there is restoration for the sins which Jesus addresses here in this passage. And so if this is you, please know this. And please look to Christ and find comfort in his forgiving grace as we look at this passage about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So our text is Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, and I would ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the instruction that is in your word. And Father, as is the case at times, your word can create discomfort within us. And this morning I pray that as we look at this passage, I would ask that you would help us to receive and accept and apply that which is here, that we would truly be instructed by these words, and in doing so, God, there would be much good fruit that would be born in our lives, whether as single or married or single and to be married. I pray that these words would be helpful and fruitful and instructive, and where need be, convicting. I pray, Lord, that you would please give me grace to deliver your words in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, for these are his words. And I pray you give me grace to proclaim them in a way that is true to him. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage has a very special place in my heart, because for as strange as this may sound, this was the passage that was preached at my wedding. Now, you might think, who in the world would preach from a passage that is answering a question about divorce at a wedding? Well, the answer is, it was a visiting seminary professor in Bucharest who was invited by Ani's pastor to officiate our wedding. And obviously this man had some concerns. We had never met him previous to our actual wedding day. But he had some obvious concerns, as here's this young American missionary marrying this young local girl from Bucharest. And so he is seeing this, and he's obviously got some concerns about it. Now, our wedding story is, I guess you could say it's entertaining on a number of levels. We were married in Ani's church, and it was the Sunday morning worship service. So if you showed up at church that morning, you showed up to a wedding ceremony. And so at church that morning were the guests we had invited. There were all of those who were part of Ani's church, and there were all of those who may have visited her church that morning, showed up expecting to have a typical worship service. Instead, there is a wedding ceremony. And this man preached on this passage, on divorce, and he preached a lot. He was an American, as I said. There were other Americans there in the wedding. My Romanian wasn't quite fluent then. And so he preached this message in English, and as he preached it, it was translated into Romanian. And so the whole of the message alone took over an hour and a half. As we sat in a steaming hot, and I mean steaming hot, church in Bucharest without air conditioning, packed to the gills in the middle of June. So it was memorable. And I think that's what everybody wants. When I meet with young couples and, you know, and they're talking about their wedding, we're doing premarital counseling, the thing that they want is a memorable wedding. Well, we have a very, very memorable wedding. It just went on and on and on. Now, for my part, I barely heard anything he was saying because I was so absolutely, completely thrilled to be marrying Ani. But the best news about my wedding is that the concerns of this visiting American seminary professor / minister is that his concerns have been alleviated. This week, Ani and I celebrate our 30th anniversary, and so his concerns, I think, are no longer concerns that should be felt. So every time I read this passage, I think of my wedding day. And some of you were there. Mike was there. And in the end, that's a good thing. But the interesting thing is, as time goes on and I see the direction in which society is moving in, I think maybe preaching on divorce at a wedding isn't such a bad idea. You know, why not sound the alarm beforehand? Because nobody gets married thinking they're going to get divorced. Nobody enters into marriage saying, well, let's just give it a shot. And you know what? We don't know what's going to happen. They enter into it thinking, this is the one. That's how they enter into marriage. And yet, as we know, so many marriages end in divorce. And they do so in a divorce that the scriptures would say doesn't have real biblical grounds for it. And here in our passage, that's the issue that's being raised. And we see that it all comes about by a question that the Pharisees ask Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce one's wife for any cause? The NIV translates it, for any and every reason. So if a man wants to divorce his wife, he just wants to divorce his wife, can he do so? And of course, in our day, we would want to say the inverse. Can a wife divorce her husband for any and every reason? Can she do so? Now, that's not something that would have happened in Jesus' day, but it certainly is something that happens in our day. So that's their question. And the Pharisees aren't asking this question because they're like disciples who really want to hear what Jesus has to say, and they want to like just soak in as much of Jesus' teaching as possible. But Matthew tells us that they asked this question in order to test him. Literally, the word could be translated trap. They wanted to trap him. And the trap was built upon Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which says that if a man takes a wife and marries her, and then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he can write her a certificate of divorce. So that's kind of the trap. And the key to this trap is this small phrase, some indecency, or we could translate it, any indecency. And there were two schools of thought represented by two rabbinic schools in Jesus' days as to how it is to interpret this particular phrase. There was the conservative school of thought, which said that the emphasis needs to be on this word indecency. And indecency speaks of sexual immorality. So if a husband finds that his wife has been sexually immoral, then he can write her a certificate of divorce. But the other school, the liberal school, said that the emphasis falls on this word some or any. And it was, if he finds anything that is indecent or something that he just doesn't find appealing in his wife, then he can divorce her. And there are writings that show along these lines that it could be something like she burned his meal, or that he finds another woman. Jesus was going to answer that they knew he would follow the conservative line of interpretation. And they were hoping for that. Because you see, you remember what happened to John the Baptist? John the Baptist, he got himself in a lot of trouble, thrown in prison, and eventually beheaded because he was publicly denouncing and rebuking Herod and Herodias as he took his brother Philip's wife and made her his own wife. And as a result of that, as they said, he got thrown in prison and eventually ended up being beheaded. And so as they're trying to just sort of lay a trap for Jesus and turn public opinion and even just political opinion against him, they are setting this trap, hoping to incur the same sort of opposition and judgment upon him from the authorities that happened to John the Baptist. So this was a trap, and Matthew tells us so. And so how does Jesus answer this question and avoid getting caught in this trap? Well, he does so by pointing to two things. First of all, in verse 4, he points to the original creation in Genesis 1, saying that God created them male and female. So right away, Jesus points to the fact that there are only two sexes, male and female. And that, of course, invites a discussion on transgender ideology, something that is just being aggressively just forced upon us. And as you probably know, that ideology says that sex refers to one's biology, but gender refers to one's identity, and that these things are different and they are distinct. Now, this is something I could go on and on about. Clark shared with me that he did kind of go on and on about it in his Sunday school class this morning. But without getting too into the weeds about it, I will just say that I reject that dichotomy. I absolutely reject that dichotomy. And that if one thinks or feels out of alignment with his or her biology, then the compassionate thing to do is not to affirm them in their confusion. But the compassionate thing to do is to very compassionately and gently, because this is a deep confusion that reveals deep problems. It is to compassionately and patiently and gently work with them and help them out of this web of confusion they are in. That's something society is not doing. They're compounding the problem by affirming them in their confusion rather than helping to, again, compassionately, patiently, gently unwind their confusion. And as I said, there is much that could be said about this. This passage, in one sense, invites that conversation, but in its larger sense, this is much more about marriage and divorce. And so that's where our attention needs to be spent. But those comments need to be made because we as Christians need to be clear on this. We can't be just overwhelmed by the force of this ideology. But we have to know what is true and to be able to clearly, and not get all confounded and everything, but just clearly be able to delineate and support what we believe. And so Jesus begins here from the original creation, pointing out how God has created the male and female in support of marriage. And then in verse 5, he points to the original construct of marriage. And he does this from Genesis 2. So he's in Genesis 1, and now he's in Genesis 2. And here he's talking about the essence of marriage. That the essence of marriage lies in a divinely ordained union between a man and a woman, where the man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two of them become one flesh. And by combining these two statements, Jesus is telling us that the creation of male and female wasn't just sort of arbitrarily created, but it was created for a purpose, and that purpose was for marriage. Male and female was designed for something. And what it was designed for was for marriage. And as we saw in Malachi chapter 2, one of the purposes of that marriage is to bring forth godly offspring. This is what the Bible tells us. And this is how Jesus defends. It's how he responds to this particular trap. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, male and female, the man and the woman leaving and cleaving, becoming one flesh. And from here, he then injects his own comments saying, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So this is what he tells us about marriage. And the interesting thing to note about this, and citing Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, is that marriage wasn't just some, you know, provision that God made for people who had no self-control after the fall. But marriage was actually instituted by God before the fall. I mean, the fall happens in Genesis 3. Marriage was what you'd say a prelapsarian blessing. It was something that God gave to man and woman before the fall, knowing that somehow, even in our unfallen state, that marriage would actually make life even more blessed. I mean, it's startling to think about that. That this was something that wasn't the result of the fall, but this was something that was part of this unfallen creation. This life of oneness between a man and a woman. Well, the Pharisees were clearly ready for Jesus' response, his conservative response from the conservative school. And so they counter him by asking, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They think they got him. You know, if that's the case, then why did God or Moses command this certificate of divorce? And this, of course, again, is referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 that we read earlier, that if he finds any, you know, some indecency in her, that he can just, you know, send her away. And here they think they've got Jesus. Now they've got him in this trap. But notice Jesus' response, that it's first of all to correct them. Because again, look at what the Pharisees ask. They ask, why then did Moses command, as though this was a requirement under the law, that if you find it, you're commanded to send your wife away. And as we saw in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, that's not a command, but that is a provision. And that's a big difference. It's like buying a car and seeing that it has seat belts and airbags all around it and bumpers and fenders and reinforcements through the door panels and everything, and concluding from that the auto manufacturer demands that I go get in an accident. It's not the case. It's a provision in case you do get in an accident. And this is the same sort of thing. It's like if your marriage just has a massive wreck, it gets into a massive collision, one that tears you apart. Well, there is this particular provision. And according to Jesus, this provision is given because of our hardness of heart. Meaning it's given because as sinners who are married to sinners, collisions can, and they sadly at times will, happen. It's stuff that actually happens. Notice this wasn't a pre-lapsarian provision. This was a post-lapsarian, after the fall provision, once sin entered into the world. Because before sin entered into the world, before there was a fall, before there was a curse, there was no need for a provision. But now there is this provision, as there are times when the husband or the wife will do something that is so destructive and is such a violation of the marriage union that divorce is permissible. And as Jesus says, it wasn't always this way from the beginning. So the provision is made because of our hardness of heart or because of the sinfulness of our hearts. So what is that provision? Jesus tells us in verse 9, saying, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, as a side note, elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul does provide another provision. That provision is abandonment, also referred to as willful desertion. And that is something that can be very complicated. Once again, very nuanced. There are questions of time of desertion, the duration of the desertion, the circumstances surrounding the desertion. What if he was thrown in prison because he broke the law, and now he's in prison for 20 years? Are you forced to stay married? I mean, there's all kinds of questions that need to be asked and need to be answered in questions of desertion. And know at the same time that this isn't just talking about physical desertion, but it is a desertion of primary marital responsibility, so that in cases of abuse, these would be and would fall under this particular provision. Again, looking at the circumstances of it, that would fall under this particular provision of desertion. This is something I've had so many conversations with so many professors and biblical counselors and others about. And this is the way that this is interpreted. And so it takes a lot of wisdom and a lot of, you know, collaboration in order to parse out and apply what Paul is saying here. But here Jesus is dealing only with sexual immorality. And so what does that mean? Well, it comes from this word porneia, which we, of course, get our word pornography from. And what porneia speaks of is sexual intercourse outside of the bounds of anything that goes outside of anything that God prescribes and violates anything that God prohibits. And so this would include bestiality. It would include incest, homosexuality, fornication, that's sex outside of marriage, and of course, adultery would include all of those things. And the reason why this is the one violation of marriage that Jesus gives whereby divorce is permissible is because of the way he just described marriage. It's two becoming one flesh. And then joining yourself to someone else is an intrusion into that one flesh. It's just like, you know, when you stick a wedge between like a log, you know, you're chopping a log. And when you stick that wedge in there, it doesn't just become a third part of it. It tears it apart. It breaks the oneness, the unity that was in the marriage relationship, the one flesh. It tears it apart. And so it makes sense then, if marriage is two becoming one flesh, then another flesh being introduced tears that to such a degree that Jesus would here say that in those cases, divorce is permissible. Now, does that mean in other situations where there are lesser sexual violations that have taken place in a marriage that divorce isn't permissible? Well, again, this is one of those tangents. You don't want to run down, certainly you don't want to get all graphic about it here. Don't want to start digging into the weeds about all of this, but suffice it to say that the sort of, you know, the lexical range of what's included in this word porneia could certainly include other lesser sexual offenses. And so all of that needs to be taken. It needs to be brought in to the conversation when divorce is in question. And so it is, in cases of sexual immorality, divorce is permissible. And this is the provision Jesus gives. And as such, as he goes on to say, to divorce your spouse for any other reason and then marry another is to commit adultery. And this is something it's maybe hard to hear, but it's very, very important to hear. Just at its face value, it is important to hear, as this means you can't just move on from your spouse. It means you, just because you don't get along, you can just find someone you're more compatible. It means you can't do that. And that's conversely, what it means is that we all need to work on our marriages. And so that if there is discord, if there is disharmony in the marriage, what this passage tells us is that the application it has for me is I need to work on this. I need to. There isn't another choice. It's disharmony in a marriage, which that's no fun. Or it's harmony in a marriage, which is really fun. But it's not bail and find someone else. That's not permissible. But there are biblical grounds for a divorce. And the biblical grounds Jesus talks about are sexual immorality. And no, it's not just that person who commits adultery, the one who divorces his wife or her husband and goes and marries another, but it's also the person whom that person marries. And if you're reading a King James Version, I doubt anybody is, but maybe even a New King James Version, it will say that. There are other manuscripts that actually include that phrase in here. If you have a New King James Version, it adds, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So it's logical. It makes sense. It goes both ways. You know, oh, he divorced his wife with no cause and married me. Well, he's committing adultery with me, but I'm in the clear with him. It's not the way it works. And so sometimes when the things that are the obvious and you find them in sort of, you know, sprinkled into other texts, manuscripts, you take the more difficult reading as a rule of sort of how you integrate which texts, you know, the ancient texts. If something is too easy, too obvious, well, that was probably just an addition by a later scribe. But either way, it makes sense. It's obvious. So that if you want to enter into a marriage where there is one party who's been divorced without biblical grounds, according to Jesus, it is to commit adultery. Now the question is, what if this is you? Like, what if this is you? What if you've done this? Well, what you should do is the same thing that anybody who has sinned does when they're confronted with their sin. First of all, it's to not pretend that it's okay. To not try and justify it or rationalize it or make excuses for it. None of us want to do that with any of our sins. There are things that can explain why we've done the wrong things we've done, but those things don't justify it. And so it's to do what anybody does who sins in any capacity. Acknowledge it. I mean, being a Christian means it's okay to confess your sins. You don't have to pretend or somehow try to rationalize or somehow try to justify. But it's to simply say, God, I confess. I have sinned in this way. And I ask for your forgiveness. And then, as we just saw in chapter 18, it is to ask for the forgiveness from the person you sinned against. It's not easy. Repentance is never easy, is it? I mean, it's never just, hey, this is a breeze. It's hard. It's hard to go to someone that you have sinned against and say, please forgive me. Because when I did this, I sinned against you. But that's where some kind of reconciliation can take place. Without that, there's no reconciliation. That's where just enmity remains. I mean, you could be sharing children together and there's still this tremendous animosity. Of course there's pain. Like, of course there's pain. But to have that offending party to come and say, please forgive me, helps. It helps. And then, as is the case with all true repentance, you rest in the forgiveness you have in Christ, so that even as your conscience might continue to condemn you, you rest in the forgiveness you have in Christ, and you preach the gospel to yourself, telling yourself that Christ died for me, Christ loves me, Christ forgives me, and you stand upon Scripture just as I do with the sins that I've committed, I will have to do with the sins I will commit, and just as all of you do with the sins you commit and will commit. We all must stand upon the gospel and the beauty of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. That's how we move forward. And we do so, again, as is the case with all true repentance, with a commitment, a resolve to not do it again. And that's the way forward. Now, with that in mind, with that being said, the disciples, they hear what Jesus is just saying about marriage. And they respond almost with this, like, incredulity. Like, are you kidding? I mean, if this is the case, if we can't just divorce our wives for whatever reason then we want, look at their response in verse 10. And it's better to just not get married. I mean, it's like, are you kidding me? I mean, it's like they're saying, if we're stuck with the same person for life, we can't just move on. Then it's better to just not get married. It's like they want a license. I'm tired of her. We just, they're not a cook anymore. She's just, you know, I mean, there's this, you know, really attractive person moved in across the street. Whatever it is, it's like, I mean, better to just be single. And yet the thing is that for as strange as that response is, as unsanctified as that response is, they clearly get what Jesus is saying here. Like, they get it. And it's like they know. It's like, if you're married to the wrong person, it's better to be single. And I think any of us who have been in or have been close witnesses to a terrible marriage where one or both people are absolutely miserable, that they're right. That in those cases, it is better to be single than it is to be married. It is not a blessing to be married to somebody who is the wrong person. Everybody over the age of 40 here knows that. And no, because you know people like that. You know, and maybe it's even been you. And as a minister, I certainly know it. The divorce statistics show it. They're saying it's better to just be on my own than in this miserable, miserable marriage. And I'll tell you, that's why it's so important to do everything you can to make sure you are marrying the right person. It's so important. And so how do you do that? Well, the scriptures are clear in one sense. You only marry another believer. I mean, that's like starting point. It's like number one by a long shot. But then the thing that you do, and this pertains primarily to those who are younger, it's to invite your parents' input. Like, invite it. Like, understand your parents know you better than anybody. They love you more than anybody. And they want the best for you more than anybody. So invite, like, beg, please give me your input. Please don't make them feel uncomfortable about giving input. Invite that input. Welcome it. Nobody's going to look out for you more than they will. They know you so well. And then invite the input of godly and close friends, because those friends know you well. Your friends, your close, godly friends have seen the dynamic between you and this person that you're considering marrying. Invite their input. What do you think about him? What do you think about her? How do you see when we're getting along? How do you da-da-da? And then invite the elders, the pastors of the church. Invite them for their input. To ask them to go through premarital counseling. Do these things. Because I'll tell you, there is no putting the toothpaste of a bad marriage back into the tube of life. There's none. Once that's out, it's out. That's it. People can just weep with you. People can console you. People can encourage you. But it's not just, I'm out of here. It's not. And this is, disciples know this. It's better than not to marry. And you know the crazy thing? It's how Jesus responds to that. He doesn't dispute them. I mean, seriously, you would expect that when the disciples said that Jesus would come rushing in on, you know, his white horse to save the virtue of marriage. No, you misunderstand. Marriage is the most beautiful union. Marriage is the most amazing thing. It is the bringing together of man and woman into one flesh. And they share in this incredible life of lifelong companionship and love and support with one another. I mean, that's what we expect from Jesus, right? I do. When I read that, I'm thinking, that's what I expect. And I expect it because it's true. It's true. Not because Jesus, I expect him to just force feed us something that isn't true, but I expect it because it is true. I mean, again, marriage is such a beautiful institution, such a beautiful relationship that it was a pre-lapsarian, a before the fall construct. That's how wonderful it is. It's like, how can I make paradise better? How can I make it better? They have everything. They have me in their presence. They have it all. How can I make it better? Marriage. Man and a woman. That's what I expect. But Jesus isn't concerned with any of that here. But here in verses 11 and 12, he actually talks about singleness. As that's what eunuchs refers to someone who isn't married and someone who is celibate. They are not sexually active whatsoever. And Jesus gives three reasons why someone might be this way. They might have been born this way. They might have been made that way by somebody else. Or he adds this third category, that they might be this way for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They might be this way because they want to, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 7, and as was his own situation, because they want to have undivided devotion to the Lord. Because as Paul says, the one who's married is anxious about how to please, you know, his wife, or she's anxious about how to please her husband, but the one who isn't married is only concerned about, only anxious about how to please the Lord. That's Paul's words, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20 and following. See, this is something that Paul is saying and that Jesus is saying is actually a noble thing. He says that it's only given to those, this only applies to those to whom it has been given. The word speaks of a gift. You might hear some people talk about the gift of singleness. And he even says at the end of this passage that not everyone can accept this, because some people read this, that's not me. It's great to know that. That is wonderful to know. But it's also important to see that singleness is not a lesser life. Singleness is actually, according to this text, as well as 1 Corinthians 7, it is a gift when somebody is given it. It is something that God is giving to that person out of love for that person. It is something that God gives to that. It's not something that it's just, you know, you can't force it and force it and force it. You take that upon yourself because you sense this about yourself and you realize, or you think at least at the present time, that this is something that God might be calling me to, so that I can live, again, in the words of Paul, a life of undivided attention to the Lord. And so it is. This is why Jesus brings it up here. He does so in order to say that really there are two paths. There is, on the one hand, this path of singleness, this path of lifelong devotion to the Lord, undivided devotion to the Lord. And the other choice is find the right person, involving your parents, again, your close godly friends, your church, and marry that person. And in marrying that person, do so, as we see here, knowing that it won't always be easy. Like that's implied in this text. It won't always be easy. The disciples, godly men, what? We can't divorce for any reason? You know how hard marriage is? That's the disciples. And so you enter into it knowing this. It won't always be easy. There will be ups and there will be downs. And because of that, it's going to take work, and it's going to take commitment, and it's going to take sacrifice, and it's going to take just a resolve to hold fast to those vows that you made to your wife, to your husband, before the Lord, in the presence of witnesses. It's going to take that kind of resolve and commitment to know that I am in this for the long haul, and I'm not in it just to survive it. I'm in it to thrive in it. That's what it's going to take. And that's the other path. That's this beautiful path of marriage, where two become one, enjoy a life of unity, closeness, and intimacy beyond what any other relationship in this world can provide. And that's Jesus' design for it. It's his design for marriage. It's his design for, or provision for, divorce and requirements for remarriage. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, and Lord, how even when you desire to express how great your love is for us, that you refer to us as your bride. Is nothing that communicates just the depth of love that you have for your church in a way beyond that, in speaking about the way a husband loves his wife, the type of relationship that a husband and wife have together. This morning, Father, I want to pray for all of the marriages that are here and ask that you would please make them great, make them beautiful. Oh, cause them to thrive, to be full of love and full of life, full of support and encouragement. Please do this, Father. Help us to be patient with one another. It's not always easy. We confess that. We are sinful. I am sinful, Lord. Please, Lord, give to us grace and bless us in our marriages, that they always would provide a true picture of the loving relationship that you, Lord Jesus, have with your church. And I also do pray for those who are single, those who are single and feel this call to be single and have been single and for a long time. And I pray that they would find just contentment and satisfaction in you, that they really would see the goodness of Jesus Christ in their lives and in the gift that you have given to them. And that, Father, they would, by again your grace and the powerful working of your Spirit, live lives of undivided devotion to you. Help them, prosper them, minister to them, encourage them, Father, please. And Father, for those who are single and perhaps or even probably or certainly will get married one day, I pray that they would see these words and they would learn from them. That they would learn from them so that they wouldn't rush into anything. They would do everything they can or to make sure they're marrying the right person. That, Father, you would please give them this humility to invite others in. I pray that you would bless those who are single and moving in this direction with wonderful and godly spouses in your time and in your way. And until then, help them to be patient and help them to be morally pure. Help them to train themselves to godliness and to live lives of undivided devotion to you. Father, please do these things, I pray. We are so grateful that we are yours, that you love us, and that we have your ear, that you hear us in our prayers and in our cries of thanksgiving. So thank you in Jesus' name.